We will continue in our study of the return of Christ, and we have been studying this for some time. We're looking at the rapture. Before we get started this evening, I just want to emphasize again and reiterate what is so much my purpose in studying the return of Christ. I think there is, among so many today in the church, a kind of apathy toward the return of Christ. It's almost like a footnote in their theology. And I really want us as a church to be looking for and to be excited about and to be desiring the return of our Lord. It is our hope. And as we look throughout the New Testament, it is the hope of the believer. They are continually looking for the return of Christ. It is on their mind each day. And historically, I would say that that has been true. Wherever the church has been vibrant, they have had an eye toward the return of our Lord. And so I think especially in these days, we need to have our eyes upon the return of the Lord. I think one of the reasons that our eyes are so quickly taken off the return of Christ is because of, quite frankly, the good things that we have in this life and the material possessions and so forth that we do have. And it's important for us to take our mind off of the things of this world and to put them on the things of Christ and especially His return. And I don't know of a better way to do that as a pastor, quite frankly, than to teach about the return of Christ. I know for me personally, when I started studying the Bible about the return of Christ, I really truly became excited about it because it is a fascinating subject. It's a broad subject. There is a great deal in the Scriptures about it, and it is a fascinating subject. And part of my goal is to maybe give that fascination to you. What we are looking at particularly now is the rapture. Probably in some ways one of the more controversial subjects today, and when we talk about eschatology, when does the rapture occur? And let me just say, as we look at this, that is the main question in regard to the rapture. When does it happen? And I believe it happens before the tribulation, and we'll look at that this evening. Now, last time, I think it was about, 3 or 4 weeks ago, I kind of gave an introduction to the rapture and introduced the passages and some of the issues, and that's really what is on page 10 and 11. We covered much of this 3 or 4 weeks ago, so I'm going to kind of breeze over this first page or two. But I will look at it because of by way of review. Let me, first of all, remind you again of the passages that I would argue are specifically speaking of the rapture. The rapture as an event that is distinct from the second coming of Christ. John 14, well-known verses, when Jesus, in the upper room discourse, told his disciples, after Judas Iscariot had left, after the washing of feet and so forth, he said in John 14:1, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And the picture here is of Christ returning not to the earth, but actually coming and taking his bride back to where he was in the interim. That's distinct from, and we'll look at this more closely tonight, that's distinct from the second coming. We won't read 1 Corinthians 15. We looked at that last time a little bit. But turn over to 1 Thessalonians. That's the main passage on the subject. Chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep, that is, died. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. This is the passage from which we get the word rapture. Sometimes I'll hear people say that the rapture is not a biblical concept. You can't find it in the Bible. The word doesn't have a biblical foundation. Well, it does. This is it. The word caught up together is the word in the Latin. The word rapture comes from the Latin word that means caught up together. It comes from the Latin Vulgate is where the word rapture comes from. It's this word, caught up together. So you can call it the catching up. But here again, we have the same picture as we have in John 14. That is, the church is taken up, is taken out, and meets the Lord in the air and is taken to be with the Lord. Nowhere here does Jesus come to the earth. What happens at the time of the rapture are several things. And this is where 1 Corinthians 15 clarifies a few things as well. But the first thing that happens is the dead in Christ rise. This is part of the reason that Paul is talking about this right now. Because the Thessalonians were concerned about, they were told to wait for the Lord, they were told about the return of Christ, and that the resurrection would take place at that point, and they were wondering, or that they would have be transformed at that point. They were wondering what happens to those who have died. And Paul tells them here that they will be resurrected at the very same time that we will be translated. In other words, those who have died in Christ will be resurrected, will rise from the dead, rise from the grave, and they will meet us who are remaining and still alive in the air, and our bodies will be transformed into heaven, into incorruptible bodies. That's what 1 Corinthians talks about, when it says, in the twinkling of an eye, we will be changed. Those of us who are living, when this happens, I hope to be alive. I think it could happen soon. I really do. When that happens, we will meet the dead in Christ in the air. So Gerhard is going to join us when we go up, and we will meet the Lord in the air. Yes, Dean. Are you all right? Do you need some water?
No, I'll be all right. I breathe in my candy. Sorry. Goes down in my lungs.
All right. Sorry. Now that's part of the debate, if I could put it that way. And we'll talk more about that. But that's a good question. The question is, does that include Old Testament saints? I would argue this is referring only to the church, but I'll talk about that more in a minute, or as we go. Yes?
Is it the same word that Paul uses to describe himself being caught?
Yes. Yeah, it's the same word. It's actually, the concept is, most people would argue that the concept is also in the Old Testament with Elijah when he is caught up, and Enoch when he is caught up. And it's actually used of Christ when he went up to the, when he ascended, that he was caught up. Scott.
Can you talk a little bit about the counter argument?
Yeah, no, I will talk about that.
Okay.
I'm going to talk about that tonight because, and that's why I have the PowerPoint.
Like you said, it's not really PowerPoint.
No, it's not. And in fact, I've heard many Reformed guys say it just isn't in Scripture.
Right.
The answer, I would say, first of all, it is in Scripture. It's here. The question is, when does this occur? To a Reformed, not say Reformed because that's too broad, but to a covenantal theologian, someone who is an amillennialist or a postmillennialist, this happens at the same time as the second coming of Christ. In other words, they would equate this event with Revelation 19 when Christ comes on a white horse to the earth, or Matthew 24 when the Son of Man appears in the skies and comes to the earth. Most amillennialists and postmillennialists would equate these two events. They would say they're no different. We go up and then come right down, is basically. I mean, it's post-tribulational rapture. But they don't think of it as a distinct event. They think of it as one event. I will address that, actually, soon, because that is fundamental distinction. Moving over here. The question is, when does this event occur? Let me We've talked about, can everybody see this? All right. We've talked about this period of time before Christ's return to the earth. If this is Christ's return, Revelation 19, he's on a white horse, he comes with the holy ones, his saints, and he comes to the earth and destroys the beast and the false prophet, Revelation 19. And then after this is the kingdom, Revelation 20. We talked about that there is a period before this coming that is called the tribulation. It's a period of during which the wrath of God is poured out on the world. I believe it's Revelation 6 through 18 is referring to this period. Matthew 24 is referring to this period when he says, just before I come, there's going to be a period of great tribulation as there never was in the history of the world. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 24. This we've equated with the 70th week of Daniel. We talked about that last spring, actually. The 70th week of Daniel is this time of great tribulation when the wrath of God is poured out on the world and Israel is brought back to God. Now that, the question is, when does this, 1 Thessalonians 4 and John 14, and 1 Corinthians 15, when does that event occur? When are the saints raised from the dead and meet the Lord in the air? Is it here at the same time as His return? That's the postmillennial and the all-millennial view. There are some premillennialists that hold to a postmillennial or a post-tribulation return of or rapture. So that what you have really is this idea that right at the end of this period of tribulation, the saints are raptured, meet the Lord in the air, and then come right down. I mean, that's the picture. And they come down, and that's Revelation 19. So those two are equated. The other option, which is obviously the one that I'm arguing for, is that it happens here. That I really should reverse that. That here, before the tribulation period, the church is raptured. It is taken out of the world and it is in heaven for those 7 years. It is not on the earth for those 7 years. Okay? Now, probably the place to begin here. Now, by the way, there are a couple other views. I'm not even going to address them because they're relatively obscure in the sense that not many people hold them. They're based on a few individual verses that I think, when I read the arguments, I was impressed with the fact that they were pretty easy to answer from my perspective. And there are those who believe that there'll be a rapture in the middle of this time period. That's called mid-trib. That is actually at the halfway point. And there's another view more recent that's called the pre-wrath, which actually puts it somewhere towards the end, somewhere towards the end of that period. But I'm just going to deal with these two, basically, because they're the most common. The pre-trib, which is always dispensational at some level, and the post-trib, which covers a lot of different scenarios. So which is it? Well, I'm going to argue that it's before this tribulation. Does anybody have any questions at this point? Does that make sense? The question is, when does it happen? Nancy. Well, that's a good question. Because the question, I guess, in the end comes, I mean, I think an amillennialist, although, again, I think amillennialism has changed a lot in the last century. Historically, amillennialists would have said that Christ is going to come and take us to heaven, and that's the end of the story. I think increasingly there are amillennialists who believe that heaven will be on earth, that he is going to be on the earth. But that's a good question. I'm not sure I could answer that definitively. But in general, they are... That's how it's viewed. Yes. Well, I mean, that's part of the reason I believe they're distinct events. Because in John 14 and 1 Thessalonians, Christ never comes to earth. But in the second return passages, particularly in Zechariah, where it says his feet land on the Mount of Olives, he comes to earth. And in the book of Revelation, in Revelation 19, he comes to the earth and destroys the beast and the false prophet, and he rules on the earth with a rod of iron. So he definitely comes to the earth in those passages that talk about the second coming. In these passages, in John 14 and 1 Thessalonians, he's seen as taking the church away. I mean, those are two distinct things. Dean, did you have a question? That's what we're going to be talking about for tonight and for the rest of... Let me begin here. This gets at Scott's question. I said this last time. I've said it probably many times. I'm going to say it again. The issue in eschatology is one. It's fundamental. Are the church and Israel distinct? Or is the church merely a replacement of and a continuation of Israel? That is the one question. I will tell you, that is where everything separates. Many people have said, well, the rapture was never really believed in church history, which is true. And when I say that, I mean they didn't see it as something that was distinct, really, from the return of Christ. But I'll tell you why that is. That is true because, fundamentally, the church has believed since Augustine that the church has replaced Israel. That has historically been the theological paradigm, particularly in Reformed theology, but in general. The paradigm is that the church replaced Israel. What I mean by that is this. God worked through Israel all through the Old Testament, brought his Messiah, and God made promises to the nation of Israel. We call them covenants. He made the Davidic covenant, and he made the new covenant, or the promise of the new covenant. And he made the Abrahamic covenant. All these promises were made to a people, Israel. Historically, what the church has been teaching since Augustine is that when the church started, Israel was finished. There was nothing left for the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel was done. When AD 70, the temple was destroyed, that was it. There is nothing left for Israel, period. There is no future for Israel. But that the church inherited all those promises spiritualize those promises so that they fit, because that's the only way they fit. They have to spiritualize those promises of the Old Testament. And so they said, well, we've replaced Israel, and we're in the promises, and we're the kingdom. And that was Augustine's view. And that is the basis of both amillennialism and postmillennialism. The church is the kingdom, or the church is the replacement of Israel. Now, if that's true, then you will never, and I promise you, you will never find a pre-tribulation rapture. It's absolutely impossible. And that's why I'm saying that they will say this. It doesn't fit their theology. It can't. You realize they would have to literally change all their creeds, because their creeds are covenant theology. Their creeds imply this, replacement theology. It is to leave their creeds to believe this. So it doesn't surprise me that they aren't really too quick to accept it, because they can't see it. And let me put it simply this way. They say that we're one people of God under the covenant, the covenant of grace, which is never mentioned in Scripture, but it's the point that there's one people of God, so that everybody from, and I guess they would vary a little bit on where it begins, but basically everybody who's saved in history is part of the church. That's basically what they say. They would say the church is in the Old Testament. They would say Abraham's part of the church. David's part of the church. If that's true, okay, that the church includes all saints of all time, there can be no pre-tribulation rapture. For this reason, if you look in the passages of Scripture, like Matthew 24 and Revelation 6 through 18, guess what's on the earth? Saints. There are people who believe on the earth. So there's no way that the rapture could take place before that, because we're all one people of God. Does that make sense? Or am I getting blank stares? You understand, what I'm trying to point out is this. If you do not make a distinction between the church and the nation Israel, you can't see a rapture distinct from the return of Christ. Let me do it another way. And maybe I should do this first. I'm going to go to the PowerPoint. I'm going to review. We talked about the 70th week of Daniel last spring, and some of you who were not here, this might be a little strange. I think I can do this in a way that's clear. The 70th week of Daniel is in so many ways the foundation for understanding eschatology. And I want to point out, what slide am I on here? I can't see the numbers. There we go. 90 is what I want. Okay. Now let me explain it this way. In the Old Testament, in the book of Daniel, God gave Daniel a prophecy that there were 70 weeks of years appointed to the nation of Israel. He says to Daniel, to your people, the Jews, and to your city, Jerusalem. Now, those 70 weeks, at the end of those 70 weeks, and I tried to show this last year, at the end of those 70 weeks is the kingdom. The point was that was when the kingdom would come, at the end of those 70 weeks, when the kingdom would be ushered in. Now, we went through this in some detail. The 69 weeks, and I tried to show this. The 69 weeks, I believe, ended when Jesus rode on a donkey into Jerusalem. It works out, we went through the calculations. 69 weeks of years, it says in Daniel 9, that that's when the Messiah would appear, when he would present himself. And that's what Jesus did when he rode into a donkey on Palm, I guess, Sunday. Some people think it was Monday. But on that day, he fulfilled the 69th week of Daniel. Now, it's interesting, and I tried to point this out last spring, how often this prophecy of the Daniel 70 of the 70th week of the 70 weeks of Daniel is referred to in that last week of Christ. Christ refers to it several times. And I believe, obviously, he understood that this was the fulfillment of that 69th week in Daniel 9. The prophecies in chapter 9, verses 23 through 27, or 24 through 27. But there's 1 week remaining. 1 week, that is 7 years. It's weeks of years. The Hebrew is literally sevens. But that 1 week of years, that 7 years, was the end of the prophecy. When those seven, in other words, when the 70th week was up, the kingdom would come. If you go 7 years from when Christ entered Jerusalem on a donkey, nothing happened. There's nothing there. And this has caused, you know, problem throughout church history, people trying to interpret this and understand this. What is seen is between the 69th and 70th week, there are two events that actually are prophesied. The first is that Messiah would be cut off, which happened several days after this 69th week was up. Now understand, from Daniel's perspective, from the Old Testament, you couldn't have told that there was any time between the 69th and 70th week. But looking back, we know that there were at least several days. Then there's another event that is prophesied to happen before the 70th week begins, and that is the Romans destroy Jerusalem. Prophesied very clearly, it's AD 70, everyone agrees with that. So that you have this gap between the 69th week, the end of it, and the beginning of the 70th week. And what we find is the events of the 70th week never happened. But what we do find is that they correlate very closely with the book of Revelation. That's why I said Revelation 6 through 18 is the prophecy that relates to what happens in the 70th week of Daniel, which hasn't happened yet. And the reason we know it hasn't happened yet is because it happens just before Christ returns. When Jesus in Matthew 24 said, look at the abomination, when you see the abomination of desolations, flee Jerusalem. He was referring to just before his return. That hasn't happened yet. The 70th week is still future. Now, why is that so critical? I'll tell you why. Let me do it this way. let's see. I forget which slide it is. It's critical because it clearly points out that there is a distinction between Israel and the church. That's what I want to point out. So there's this undisclosed gap that we don't know how long it is between the end of the 69th and the beginning of that 70th week. That's what we call the tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble. The question is, how long is what happens in there? And the point of it is this, and this is why I'm making this, showing this. Excuse me. Those first 480 years referred to the Jews, to Jerusalem, to Israel, the people of Israel. Almost immediately after the end of the 69th week, what starts? The church, Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes, Gentiles are received, the law is done away with, and the church begins. What defines the church? What defines the church is Spirit baptism. 1 Corinthians 12. In other words, what makes us the body of Christ is the fact that we are baptized into one body, the body of Christ. We are baptized into Christ. That's what the church is. The church didn't exist before the Spirit came. It couldn't have. It says in Ephesians 2:20 that the foundation of the church is the apostles and the prophets, meaning New Testament prophets, and the cornerstone is Christ. They weren't in the Old Testament. The foundation of the church was the apostles. We are being built now. Yes, do you have a question?
Yeah, I'm just wondering, because at Pentecost, doesn't Peter say this is the fulfillment of a prophecy?
Well, that's a good question, referring to Joel. That's actually a good question. I'd like to discuss that at some point, but it would probably take a little more time than I want to. But you're right, it refers to a prophecy in Joel, and he says this is that which was prophesied by Joel. But we know that that wasn't the final fulfillment of that only because we see even in the book of Revelation that that's still future, the prophecy of Joel. But that's a very good question. And if I had time, I would go and look at that passage. That's one of the passages that causes a lot of discussion. But the point here is that this undisclosed period of time is related to the church, not to Israel. But the last week is related again to the Jews. We know that from Daniel. Daniel says this is what's appointed to the people of Israel and to Jerusalem. And this is why I make such an emphasis on the 70th week of Daniel, because it is the foundation for understanding eschatology. It's the foundation. If you don't have this, if the church is merely an extension of Israel, and that's all it is, then you would never be able to make a distinction between the Jews and the church. Yes?
You said the spiritual baptism defines the church, being in Christ.
Yes.
But the spiritual baptism in Jeremiah 31:31 and in Hebrews is only promised to the Hebrews.
Yeah, well, it's still coming for them. And that's what Paul says in Romans chapter 11. He says, I am going to remove their iniquity, and they are going to receive the Spirit. But that's future. Well, it was a mystery in the Old Testament. It wasn't promised in the Old Testament, although Gentiles were promised salvation. Gentiles were promised salvation. My point in the PowerPoint is to simply show you that the importance of the 70th week is to show you that there is a distinction between the church and Israel. We are not merely replacement of Israel. We are, if I can put it this way, the church, the Bible refers to us, the New Testament refers to us as the bride of Christ. That's not every believer who's ever lived. That's those who are in the church. Now that's the fundamental difference. What I just explained to you is what they would deny, and it is the dividing point. From here on out, I mean, they'll never get a pre-tribulation rapture because they can't. I mean, it totally... Does that make sense?
Yeah, but yeah, like you said, though, that the amillennialists of today that would vehemently deny to take offense to the replacement label.
Well, I know, they... But it is what they teach.
Yeah.
It is replacement theology. They just say it's not replacement theology. I mean, in essence, it is. I mean, it's kind of a quibbling with words. What they've done, and I'll say this, I mean, all millennialism has changed a lot fairly recently, and I said that before, and partly because they have been forced exegetically by some very good commentaries on Romans. In Romans 11, you cannot deny that God still is going to save Israel at the end. I mean, that's exegetically, that's so clear. What they don't do is say, well, then that means the fulfillment of all the promises in the Old Testament. They simply say Israel saved into the church. And I would say no, based on the 70th week of Daniel, it's a distinct program. It's a distinct program. But, yeah, I know they would say that they don't believe in replacement theology, but really, it's just a matter of labels. I mean, nothing's really changed, if that makes sense. Yeah, Dean.
So, in a way, you're explaining when we will be the body of Christ, and guards of the gate.
The guards of the gate?
The gates around heaven.
Well, Israel is going to be involved in the kingdom in heaven. I've used the distinction before. I've used the example before. And again, I think it's a great illustration because Joseph is a type of Christ. I think everybody agrees with that. Joseph, I say this because this, I think it's a picture of how the church relates to the kingdom. Notice, Joseph is a Jew. He is rejected by his people. I've gone through this a couple times over the last year or so. But he was rejected by his people, by his brethren, the Jews. Picture of Christ when he came and he was rejected by his brothers. He was put in prison, resurrected, came out of prison, and was exalted. And when he was exalted, what did he do? He fed the world. He took a Gentile bride. Now, years later, not too long later, his brothers come down to Egypt. And what does he do? He forgives them, and what else? He provides them with food. And I also thought it was an interesting thing how that, and I never could quite figure out why he did this. You remember, he made Ephraim and Manasseh, who were sons of who? Joseph, by a Gentile bride. He made them equivalent to the other brothers in the Abrahamic promise, in the Abrahamic covenant.
That was Jacob, right?
Yeah, Jacob made Ephraim and Manasseh on the same level as the other brothers, as the brothers of Joseph. So that this is a picture, I believe, of the church, that here is a Gentile, Christ takes a Gentile bride. That's not all. That's not Israel. They're two distinct things. I think that's an illustration, by the way. I wouldn't use that as a proof. I use that to illustrate the difference. I think you can show from Scripture that they are distinct. There is only one serious place. If you look at all the places in the New Testament, there are very many, where Israel is used, the word Israel. There is only one out of, I don't know how many, a lot, that is even of any serious debate, and that's Galatians 6. That every time Israel is used, it means Israel. It means an ethnic people. It means descendants, physical descendants of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob. Every time. It doesn't mean the church. Israel is always used in distinction to the church in an obvious example as Romans 9-11. I mean, his argument makes absolutely no sense if you say church means Israel. He talks about his brethren after the flesh in unbelief. And so Israel is distinct. It is not the church. God still is going to save Israel. He says that, Romans 11. And the time he's going to do that, the way he's going to bring them, is what was prophesied in the Old Testament. It's the 70th week of Daniel. It is that last period of great tribulation called Jacob's trouble, when he brings them through, as it says in Ezekiel 20, he's going to bring them under the rod of the covenant, the new covenant. He's going to do that through great tribulation. He's going to purify them from rebels, Ezekiel 20. And he's going to bring them into the covenant and bring to pass all the promises that he made to them in the Old Testament. Now, what does that have to do with the rapture? Well, the point of this is this, that it makes all the sense in the world that the church would be taken out of the world before he resumes his program with Israel. Now, I'm not saying that the 70th week proves the pre-tribulation rapture. I'm simply saying it makes sense. Because it started, the church began immediately after the 69th week. And it's reasonable to assume that Christ would complete the church and remove it before the 70th week. That's totally reasonable. That doesn't prove it. I'm just saying that that's... Does that make sense? Now, I'm running out of time. I emphasize that because that's fundamental. That's the most basic thing. If you don't see the distinction between the church and Israel, then the rapture is a moot point. It simply is equivalent to the second coming. But I point out here the second thing, and this is also a partial, this is as much of a proof as an observation. There are distinctions. There are definite distinctions between the rapture that is referred to in John 14, 1 Thessalonians 4, and 1 Corinthians 15. There are definite distinctions between that event and the second coming of Christ. They may not be obvious at first, but if you'll notice, we mentioned some of them already, but if you'll notice, as we pointed out, that Christ never comes to earth in John 14, 3 or 1 Thessalonians 4. He comes and the saints are taken out. And they meet the Lord in the air and are taken to where He was. That's John 14. In the second coming, Christ actually comes to the earth. The most obvious statement, again, is Zechariah 14, 4, where it says, His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives when He comes. And it's also implied in Revelation 19, although it never says He stands on the earth, it's implied because He comes and He says He rules with a rod of iron, destroys the beast and the false prophet who are reigning at the time. So that it's clear that He does come to the earth. It's also clear in Matthew 24 and Matthew 25 because it says when He comes and He sets on His throne and judges the nations. And He separates the sheep from the goat in chapter 25. He's on the earth and He's judging on the earth. So in the rapture passages, Christ takes the bride away, and in the second coming passages, He comes and He rules on the earth. He stays on the earth. If you notice in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, it takes place before the day of the Lord. Immediately before the birth pangs. If I can put it that way, well, they're called birth pangs in 1 Thessalonians 5. Turn over there. Well, we're already there. It says, now, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. Now, if the rapture were referring to the second coming of Christ, all of what's referred to in chapter 4 would take place after the day. It wouldn't be sudden. The point is that this is going to come upon the earth suddenly, and this rapture takes place before the coming of the day of the Lord. So it's before the birth pangs. Whereas obviously in Matthew 24 and Revelation 19, it's after the birth pangs. If you read Matthew 24, the point is that all these signs are pointing to the coming of Christ. And this is actually pretty significant if you look at it. In these passages that speak of the rapture, believers are taken away. We depart. If you look at all the second coming passages, it's the unbelievers who are taken away, who are taken out. In fact, you see this in the parables. Turn over to Matthew 13. The order's reversed. I'd like to point out when I talk about the return of Christ, the Bible is very exact. It is. I'm finding this out more and more as you study it. It is very exact. And these things do correlate. But if you'll notice, Matthew 13, these are the parables. And he talks in these parables about the day when the Son of Man returns. And it's obviously referring to a second coming. He says in verse 40, so just as, well, maybe I'll read the whole parable so we understand. Verse 36, then he left the crowds and went into the house. His disciples came to him and said, explain to us the parable and tares of the field. And he said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. Who's gathered up and burned with fire? Who's gathered together and taken away? The tares. The Son of Man will send forth His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness. Who's gathered together? The sinners. And will throw them into the furnace of fire, in the place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Are they taken away? No, they stay. It's what happens in Matthew 25. In Matthew 25, when Jesus returns and sets on His throne in glory, Matthew 25, I think it starts in verse 31, he says, He divides those that are there on the earth when He returns to the sheep and the goats, and he says to the goats, depart from Me into eternal damnation, and they are thrown out. And He says to the sheep, enter into the kingdom of My Father, i.e., it's right there on the earth. It's Matthew 5, the meek shall inherit the earth. Okay. In other words, they stay. The believers stay. The unbelievers are removed. It's completely opposite at the rapture. The church is taken. We're removed to be with the Lord. Several of the parables you could look at. But you also see it in the other passages like Revelation 19. When it refers to the rapture, there are no signs preceding the rapture. I'm going to talk about this more when I talk about imminency. There are no signs preceding the rapture. But when you talk about the second coming in Matthew 24 and Revelation 19, it's full of signs. It's all about signs. In fact, in Matthew 24, Jesus tells them to look for signs. But the rapture happens instantaneously in the twinkling of an eye when no one's expecting it. And notice, the church is never called to look for signs of the rapture. The epistles never tell us to look for signs of the rapture. We are called to be ready. This is called imminency. We are called to be ready for the return of Christ today. It could happen now. That's imminency. That's distinct, because all the second coming passages speak of signs. And when this happens, then know that it is near, even at the doors. Okay? That's the distinction. They're two different events. Yes?
Why would the church be said to be watching for the day of the Lord if they get raptured before the day of the Lord?
They're not looking for the day of the Lord. They're looking for the return of Christ. They're looking for His appearing. I'm going to talk about that in a minute. I'm not going to talk about it tonight probably because I'm about out of time. But I do want to finish this. In the rapture passages, there's no judgment mentioned. And in the passages that speak of the second coming, there's always judgment mentioned in the Old Testament and New Testament. If you look at Joel chapter 3, Matthew 25, Revelation 19, you can look at others. He comes and He judges. Yes. I'm sorry, what was that again? Yes. Well, there. This is how I understand it. Now, again, this is what an amillennialist would take all the judgments and all the references to resurrection, and they would just make them all at the same time. And that's what they do. They basically erase all the details and the differences, and they just simply say, if it says resurrection, it happens here, and if it says judgment, it happens here. I would understand it, as you look at it carefully, that there are distinctions, that Christians are going to be at the judgment seat of Christ, spoken of by Paul, 1 Corinthians 3 and other places. We are going to have a judgment where our works are weighed, as it were, tried. But that's distinct from the judgment, the great white throne judgment in Revelation 20. In Revelation 20, it speaks of the great white throne judgment when the books will be opened. It says those who were dead will be, the unbelieving dead, will be resurrected to death, to a body that is going to endure hell. That happens actually at the end of the millennium, if you follow the chronology of Revelation. So I would say it's distinct. In other words, we're not going to be at the great white throne judgment. That's for unbelievers. That's, yes. I would say, yeah. I would say that that we will not be there because we will have already been judged. It says in, we can look at that when we get to the Revelation, but it says in Revelation 20 that at the end, it says that the dead who were not, the unbelieving dead were not raised until the end of the millennium. It speaks of two separate resurrections in Revelation 20. It talks about a resurrection before the millennium and a resurrection at the end of the millennium. Now again, all millennialists, what they often do is they change the word resurrection. It means something different in the one and it means something different in the other. But we'll look at that when we get to Revelation. And you could argue, too, that, again, resurrection and glorified bodies aren't mentioned, really, in the second coming passages. I wouldn't be too dogmatic about that. You might be able to argue that at a couple places that it is mentioned, but... Yes. Yes. Yeah. They show up in the tribulation. What's that? Yes. Let me just take a few minutes. Any questions? I'd like to go through. Yeah. No, you don't have to apologize. The not church believers judged? I think most would say that it's at the time of when Christ comes in his kingdom. After when the millennium begins, at the time of the millennium. That's, I think, what, yeah.
Would you say that the apostles were in Christ?
Yes. Yeah, everybody in the church in Christ is a phrase that refers to the church. That it refers to the Spirit. I mean, it's a phrase that Paul used a lot, and it refers to, I mean, it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you is the Holy Spirit in you. It's the gospel, and that was new with Christ. Did you have another question? Okay. Let me just real quick review some of these arguments, and then we'll talk about them in some detail. The imminent return of Christ, I believe, argues for the tribulation, or the pre-tribulation rapture. In other words, throughout the New Testament, we are called to look for the return of Christ as though it could happen any moment. It could happen today. It could happen tonight. If the rapture happens at the end of the tribulation, it couldn't happen tonight. I mean, that's really even what... because we're still looking for the Antichrist. Instead of looking for the return, we should be looking for the Antichrist, because that's what's coming next. But we're not told to look for the Antichrist. We're called to look for his appearing. That could happen any moment. The absence of, and again, some of these are stronger than others, but I would argue, too, that the absence of preparatory warnings of the Great Tribulation in any of the epistles, I think, is significant. Nowhere in any of the epistles does it speak of preparing for the Great Tribulation that we're going to face. This is not just tribulation with a small t. This is great tribulation. This is actually the wrath of God poured out in the world. Nowhere in the Bible does it speak in the epistles of preparing for that time. The church in Israel in the book of Revelation, I think, argues for it. And that is, the church is mentioned a great deal of times, at least 25 times, in the book of Revelation. All of them are in either the first three chapters or the last two chapters. That is, in that period that is the tribulation, from chapter 6 to chapter 18, the church doesn't appear. There's no reference to the ecclesia. There's no reference to the bride of Christ. There's no reference to the wife of Christ. Those are the three terms used of the church in the book of Revelation. They don't appear. But what does appear, surprise, surprise, are a myriad of references to Israel, to the nation of Israel, to Jews, to tribes, and to the temple. Imagine that. Daniel's 70th week. It shouldn't surprise us. We'll talk more about that, because there's some other things I'd like to say about that. And then there is the irrelevance of post-tribulation rapture. Why in the world would we go up just to come right down? It doesn't make sense. Why would we go up to meet him in the air and then come down, and then there's a cheap goat judgment? It's duplication. And so that you have actually almost you have almost two separating out. You have a separating out, and then you have a separating out immediately when he returns. But he's already separated them out. It doesn't make sense. Because the first thing he does when he comes down is he has the sheep-goat judgment. He separates the sheep from the goats and tells the sheep to depart, or the sheep to enter the kingdom and the goats to depart. Why would he take them out first and then immediately come down to earth and do it again? It doesn't make sense. And then the purpose of the 70th week, which is wrath, we'll talk about that. The logic of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, I think, argues strongly for a pre-tribulation rapture. Just some of the things that Paul says really don't make sense if the church goes through the tribulation. And then the promise of Revelation 3:10, which many people that I've talked to in dispensational circles would say this is one of the most important verses in regard to proving the pre-tribulational rapture. He says, I will save you out of. The word is ek. It's a preposition that implies out of. He says, I will save you out of the hour of trial that is coming upon the world. And that implies that the true church is going to be removed. And then, again, this probably isn't real strong, but it actually does fit, if I can put it this way, the Jewish wedding analogy, which had to do with the fact that the bridegroom would come and take his bride with no notice and take her away for 7 days where they would celebrate, the two of them. And then he would come out of his bridegroom chamber. Now, I think all those things, again, I wouldn't stack everything on one of those arguments. When you start adding them up, I think it has very good weight. And I'll be honest with you, so like I said several weeks ago, if there is no pre-tribulation rapture between you, me, and the fence post, I just assume Christ doesn't return in my lifetime. I say that in all sincerity. I really wouldn't want to go through the tribulation. And I would just assume that was another generation. That's not the picture in the New Testament. It is the thing that we long for. It is the thing that we desire. We're looking for it with anticipation. We're not dreading it. But if we have to go through the tribulation, I guarantee you, human nature would be to dread it. I'm not dreading the return of Christ. I am looking for it. And I am looking for the rapture even now. And I believe, I'm not a prophet, I do believe it is near. I really do, for various reasons. But maybe we'll talk about that sometime. I'm sorry I'm a little late. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for your promise. The promise of the return of our Savior. Lord, we confess that we are aliens in this world. And the more that we live here, the more that we feel that we are aliens in this world. We are not at home here. And we look for that city that is eternal, the New Jerusalem. We look, Father, for that day when your Son, our bridegroom, returns from heaven for us to take us home. And I pray, Lord, truly, that we as believers, that we as a church, would have our eyes upon the return of our Savior, that we would be found abiding in Christ, so that we would not be ashamed when he comes, but that we might delight and rejoice in your return. Father, prepare us, prepare our hearts, and may we walk in a way each day that is worthy of the name of our Savior. It is in his name that we pray. Amen.